This is week one of our Christmas series that we're calling God With Us, when God comes to us. Not he just comes to us, but he actually comes to us and then he remains with us. And so that's what our series is based on, God With Us. And so you'll notice out in the foyer or the welcome area, a giant tree. Or maybe you notice that the Christmas decorations are up, and so it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. So if you decorated last Thursday, a group of people came to the church last Thursday and decorated the church and community center and campus. Thank you for doing that to get us in the spirit of Christmas. And there's some people that can just decorate, right? Like there's just some people that can take some lint, frozen pizza, and old books and set it on a cut, you know, on a cabinet, and they're like, you know, this is my decorations for the year, and it actually like works. It's like, how do you take all those things and put it together and have it work? And so that's what I look at when I look at the decorations. It's like, you know, I just don't know how people do it, but it gets us in the spirit of Christmas in God With Us. And so it is week one of God With Us. Before we get into the message, let's bow our heads and pray real quick. Dear Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to come together and focus on you. Thank you for giving us the month of December. Thank you for giving us Christmas, that we can focus on you, that you are with us in everything, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week and on the weekends. You are with us, and help us to be reminded of that during this message and as we go home and work and play and go to school and do everything that we have going on today and the rest of the week. In your name we pray, amen. Our Christmas story starts with a guy with a side hustle. Side hustle, if you know what that is, it's a part-time gig or it's something that's on the side where you hustle. It's like you have this career, you have this job, you have this full-time work that you do. Maybe it's teaching or maybe it's an engineer, maybe it's in sales, but then on the side, you have a side hustle. You do something for extra money or you do something for fun. So maybe you're a teacher that also bakes wedding cakes, or maybe you're an engineer that also mows lawns, or maybe you're this, but you also do that on the side. So our Christmas story begins with a guy that has a side hustle. And this guy's name is Luke, and he's a doctor. And his side hustle is writing. And so he writes this account, and we know it as the book of Luke in the New Testament. So this guy, Luke, he's a physician, but he writes this account of Jesus that starts with the Christmas story, and he writes it for this wealthy guy named Theophilus, and Theophilus's friends, and everyone that Theophilus knows. So Luke, you know, writes down all this account a couple dozen years after Jesus is born, lived, died, and then resurrected, in a sense. He writes this account of the Christmas story out of a side hustle. He's a doctor, but he's also a writer. And so Luke, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 today using verses 13, 18, and 19. If you want to follow along, you can, or the verses will be on the screen back here. And so the story begins, Luke begins his story with a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And this is how he begins this story, Luke 1, 13. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, this detail of childlessness is important in modern times, right? Some of us have wanted children, and we can't have them for many reasons. But back then, when you're childless, you don't have a future. There's no social security. There's no retirement funds. There's nothing like that. And so your children would really be your future. So in ancient times, you would want children, but you would also need children. And so when Luke starts off the story, he puts Zechariah and Elizabeth in a desperate state. These guys, they are childless, and they want children, and they need children. They are desperate. And so when you're desperate for something, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they would be desperate for children, they would pray. They would ask God. They would talk to their friends. You know, Elizabeth and I were just having trouble having kids. And this happens for months and years and decades. And they stretched out. And all of a sudden, they are both very old. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily define what very old is, but they're old. They are outside the normal age range to have children. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth find themselves childless, and they are both very old. And Zechariah is serving as a priest one day, and he walks into this temple. So he's by himself. He walks into the temple alone while everyone else, while the crowd or this group of people is outside the temple praying and worshiping. And so Zechariah is by himself, and he walks into this temple, and he gets his priest duties started. He begins burning incense. Maybe you can think of it as like burning essential oils type of thing. He's getting the cleansing rituals and that kind of stuff, and he's fulfilling the priest schedule, and he's burning some things. And then all of a sudden, an angel appears. And the angel, this angel begins to speak. This angel begins to talk to Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah is alone. He knows that. He knows he's alone. He's the only person that's supposed to be in this area. He's alone. And all of a sudden, this angel appears to his right-hand side of the incense table. And the angel begins to speak to him. And I wonder if Zechariah kind of questioned himself, like, am I burning the right oil? Like, it's something, you know, that, this has never happened before. So the angel says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." So the angel starts out great. Fantastic words. Nice work, angel. Do not be afraid. David, go back. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." So that's good. You know, thanks for that. Thanks for the help here. "Your prayer has been heard." Now, the Bible says prayer. As in one. Do you think Zechariah just prayed one time? No, probably not. It's not like Zechariah was burning the incense and just said, "Okay, you know, Lord, give me, it'd be great if my wife and I had a baby." You know, and then the angel disappears. Like, that's not what happened. This guy has been praying for years, months, decades. And so this angel appears to him when Zechariah is performing these priestly rituals and says, "Hey, I know this might be a little shady, a little sketchy, but don't be scared, don't be afraid. You are going to have a son. Your prayer has been answered." And so Zechariah is a little shocked, and this is how Zechariah responds. He responds with a question first. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Now, before we move on, I just want to point this out. Zechariah is not a stupid man, okay? He's not dumb. He knows he's old, but there is no way he's calling his wife old, okay? I am an old man, and my wife, she's not old. She's just well along, okay? So Zechariah, he's a smart dude. He's a smart guy. But Zechariah has a very important question, and it's an important question for us today. But Zechariah's question is also our question. How can I be sure of this? Not like, well, how can I be sure of this, or how can I be sure of that? No. How can I be sure of all this? All this faith stuff. All these spiritual matters. How can I be sure of God? How can I be sure of Jesus? How can I be sure of the Holy Spirit? How can I be sure of the Christmas story? How can I be sure of all of this? And Zechariah's question is our question too. Because some of us wonder, or when we hear that scripture, or read scripture, we hear sermons, that we hear that God has a plan for our lives, but yet we look around at our lives and we begin wondering, well, when? And so we ask, how can I be sure of that, God? How can I be sure that you have a plan for me, God? Because I'm looking around at my life and you say that you have a plan for me, but it doesn't seem like it's happening. Or some of us have heard that God is always with us. "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you, man." But then that happened, that over there, that thing, that crisis, that situation, that happened. And then we begin to look around and we begin to wonder, why, how, now what? And then we ask ourselves, we ask people, we ask God, how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of all this? Or maybe you would admit that you've never made a decision to live for Jesus. You've never had a decision where a moment where you said, you know, I'm turning, I'm returning, I'm changing my life for Jesus. And maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you've attended church. Maybe you've even dropped a few bucks in the Salvation Army kettle jar. So you're good with that kind of stuff, but you've never made a decision. So you're constantly uncertain. You're never sure. You never know. How can I be sure of this? And so Zechariah's question, how can I be sure of this, is also our question too. And we call this uncertainty. We call this doubt. We call this doubt. I'm going to share three things about doubt. And the first one is what doubt is about. Doubt is uncertainty. And so sometimes when we think about doubt, we think, well, doubt has got to be bad. It's got to be sinful. It's got to be unhealthy. It's just got to be negative. Like, God doesn't want me to doubt. And so doubt really is a suspension of belief. You're kind of in limbo between solid belief and solid disbelief. And so if I had a quarter and I would flip a quarter in the air, when that quarter's in the air, is it heads or tails? Okay, neither. It's in between. It's spinning. It's kind of neutral. It's in suspension. That quarter doesn't become heads or tails until it lands. And so doubt is like that quarter spinning in the air. It's in between belief and unbelief. It's kind of a feeling of uncertainty. So when Zechariah asks the angel the question, how can I be sure of this? He's not certain about his belief, but he's also not certain about his disbeliefs or unbeliefs. He's not believing hardcore, but he's also not disbelieving hardcore. The man simply wants to know, I'm old, my wife is well along, you promised me a son, a child. How can I be sure of this? And so he's not completely believing, and he's not completely disbelieving. He's in that suspension of belief and disbelief. He's in that neutral zone, if you will, where the quarter is continually flipping between heads and tails. He is doubting, or he's uncertain. So next up is why doubt sprouts. Like, where does it come from? Does it just come from Sunday morning after the message? Does it come from because our friend asked us a question that just stumps us? Like, you know, how does this happen? Well, I've never thought about that. You know, where does doubt come from? Why doubt sprouts? The first way, or the first why doubt sprouts, is a faulty view of knowledge. See, our society, our world, in modern times, we love, we crave, we need, we want knowledge. I was reading a statistic the other day that we check our phones over 15 times an hour, most of us, you know, during waking hours. And some of us might actually check it when we're sleeping. But we check it multiple times, over 10, a dozen times an hour. Why? Because we want to know. We want to know things. We can't miss out. We want to know. So we log on to Facebook or Instagram or Twitter and we find out what our friends are doing because we just want to know what our high school friend from 37 years ago is doing that we've never seen and we don't want to see. Like, we want to know things, right? We want to know, and so we just love knowledge. How many of you have used Google in the past month? Okay. A bunch of times. And so I was talking to my brother-in-law on Thanksgiving Day, and we were having a conversation about something, some small detail, like, you know, when was the last time this happened? And I asked that question. My brother-in-law, he got really quiet for a couple minutes, and he's over there on his phone, he's Googling it. So this small niche detail, he wants to know, and he tells it to me. So we love knowledge. And so what happens with knowledge is the world puts knowledge in two categories. a category of things that we can be certain of or things that we can be sure of, and then things that we can't be sure of and things we can be uncertain of, like things we can't finalize. Now, of those two boxes, of those two places or categories, where do you think the world puts spiritual matters? Do you think they put spiritual matters in the box we can be certain of? Or do you think they place it in the box of things we can't be certain of? They place it in this box. The world places spiritual matters in faith and religion and God and all this in this box of things we can't be certain of. But when you look deeper into knowledge, you begin to understand that all knowledge you can't really be certain of. Now, we could take this point like to the extreme and like go on a rabbit trail, like, you know, how do you know that the chair you're sitting on is really a chair and not like a cat? And like, that's like a whole nother rabbit trail. We're not going to go that far, okay? But we're going to go about 15 to 20 seconds into it. And so the world believes that anything where certainty can't be guaranteed is dismissed as not serious or not equal. So even facts or things that we thought were facts can be reduced to requiring faith that bridges a gap of knowledge. For example, if you would check your phone right now of the weather, you know, how cool or warm it is, is it in Chesaning? And your weather popped up and it says, you know, 70 degrees or something like that. And so you read that, oh, it's 70 degrees in Chesaning. Well, how do you know that? Well, my phone said. Well, how does your phone know what to say? Well, they got it from this meteorologist. Well, how do you know the meteorologist knows what the, you know, how warm it is in Chesaning? You know, so you could take that rabbit trail all the way. And so there's always a gap or a leap of knowledge that you have to bridge with every single thing that you think you know. And so the world says we have the claim on facts and certainty, but we're going to place the spiritual matters. We're going to move it over here and we're going to drop it in this box, things that we can't be certain of. And so we get caught up in that. And that's why we begin to sense that our doubts, things in faith that we're not certain of, are bad. Really, we're on an equal playing field. We're on equal balanced footing with the world when it comes to knowledge, because all knowledge can't be 100% certain. So it used to be that you could open up a newspaper and read the articles, or you could open up a website and read the blogs and be absolutely certain what you're reading, correct? And about 3 or 4 years ago, a two-word phrase popped up that all of a sudden makes us doubt every single thing that we read or see or hear about, and that phrase is called fake news. So now that we have that phrase in our mind, or we think about that phrase, or we've heard it, or we even say it, or we've seen it in front of us, every single thing that we read, now we begin to kind of doubt a little bit. We kind of, well, that doesn't quite sound right. That doesn't look right. That doesn't really pass the smell or sight test. And so there's always a small gap or bridge that we have to cross to get to knowledge. And so everything that we see or everything that we hear, not everything, some things that we see, some things that we hear, it causes us to doubt and we ask, what's real? What's true? What's going on? What can I be sure of really? That's the first way that doubt sprouts. Second, why doubt sprouts is a faulty view of ourselves. We doubt because of our differences with God. This is going to be theology 101 here, but God is God, and we are not. And so sometimes we wonder if we're significant enough or important enough that this being, this God, even notices we're here. Not even just notice, but if he cares about us, and not even just care about us, but if he loves us. And so when we get that sense about ourselves, kind of subconsciously, unconsciously, when we kind of view ourselves as unimportant, we kind of shrug that feeling off below the surface and we say, no. God can't care about me and what I have going on, can he? Because there's a lot of people in this world, and how could he care about me and my needs and everything that I have going on? Plus my neighbors, plus everyone in this town, plus everyone in this state, plus everyone in this nation. you just kind of begin to get that feeling of maybe insignificance. And so we don't believe in our own significance through the lens or perspective of God. And that causes us to begin to doubt. Are we really that important? Are we really that significant? Does God really know about me? Does he notice me? Does he care about me? Does he love me? And the third why does doubt sprout? Where does doubt come from? Doubt sprouts because of a faulty view of God. So Zechariah has been praying for a child for a really long time, years, decades, a really, really long time. And then all of a sudden, he goes in this temple, the angel approaches him and says, hey, Zechariah, you're about to have a baby. You're about to have a son. You're about to have a future. And so Zechariah immediately begins to give reasons why he can't have a son. Like, bro, this is God just telling you that you're going to have a son, and you begin arguing with this angel, this God, and you begin to say things like, I'm old. My wife is well along in years. It just can't happen. And so Zechariah, what he's doing is he's asking God for something but not believing it. And it's a little like if you're a parent asking your teen to clean their room. Okay, you can ask them, but you're really not going to believe that it's going to happen, right? I mean, you can do it, but it might just be a waste of your breath. You're going to ask, but really deep down inside as a parent, you're just not going to believe it, right? And so Zechariah, he's praying to God, Lord, give me a son, give me a kid, just give me anything. I just want a kid. And he's praying, but he's really, really not believing it. And so when doubt sprouts, it sprouts from a faulty view of God. And here's why, because our issue is not that we think and we believe that God is too big, but we think that God is too small. Zechariah is just asking for a child, and he's promised a child, but Zechariah immediately begins to think, man, I'm old though. I don't know if God can do it. I mean, my wife, she's well along too. Like, I don't know how that works out, God. Like, I don't know if you can pull this one off. I know you can do some cool things, you know, God, but I don't know if you can do this. And so he's looking at God. He has a faulty view of God. He doesn't believe that God is as big as he actually is. And so that's why sometimes doubt sprouts in our lives. We maybe ask God for things. Maybe we demand God for things. Or maybe we're just thinking of things that we would like to happen in our life, but we don't quite believe that can happen because we don't quite believe that God is big enough. And so doubt sprouts not because we think God is too big, but because we think God is too small. And that's Zechariah's issue too. And so to believe that God can do anything, to believe in a big God, think of it this way, the Bible uses this phrase, is to have the faith of a child. If you've had young children before, there's a stage where that child believes that you can do anything. Anything, absolutely anything. And so my two kids are 2 and 4, and they're in a stage where they believe that daddy can do anything, including magic tricks. And so what I do is I have a cup of water, and I cover the cup of water with a towel. But in that towel, I have food coloring. And I say, what color would you like the water to turn? You know, blue, red, you know, yellow. And so they say the color, and then I just make that drop of, and then I remove the towel, and they're like, whoa, you know, you can do anything. Daddy can do magic. You know, I can't do magic. But they believe that I can because they have the faith of a child. They don't know any better. And so I'm not saying when you have the faith of a child, you don't know any better. But that's what the Bible is calling us to. They're calling us back to that metaphor where we believe that God can do anything. And not just like, well, I think he can, but like, no. We actually like think he can, but then we really, really believe it. And so that's where Zechariah is right now. He kind of believes it. He kind of thinks it, but then he takes a step back and is like, no. I'm old. My wife's well along. He needs to make his picture or his view of God a little bit bigger. I like what this author says. He's an Irish theologian, Oz Guinness, and he says this about doubt. If we say we believe God is there and that he loves us, but live as if he were dead or couldn't care less about us, then the beliefs we practice are out of line with the beliefs we profess, and we are bound to doubt God eventually. So if the beliefs we practice, like the beliefs we hold, but then the beliefs we profess, like the beliefs we actually like have, are out of line, we're bound to doubt God eventually. And this is where Zechariah found himself. He thought God, or he asked God to do something big, but when it came to God promising him that he would do something big, Zechariah took a step back and he began to doubt because he didn't really believe God could do what he said he could do. And so the thing about doubt is we want to do something with it. So the quarter is flipped, right? The quarter has to land eventually. The quarter isn't going to be suspended in air forever, for an eternity. It's got to land eventually for heads or tails. So we have to, in the middle of our doubt, we have to land on belief or unbelief eventually. And so here we go. Here are two ways, how to knock out doubt. What do we do when we're in that tension? What do we do when we're doubting, when we ask God, you know, how can I be certain? How can I be sure of this? How can I know? How can I be sure of this? And so here's a few ways to knock out doubt. When you see a car accident or something bad happens, a tragedy or somebody gets hurt, and you need to call someone, who do you call? 911, right? So I passed an accident yesterday coming home from Lansing, and there was tons of emergency personnel. But when that accident happened, people would have picked up their phone, their cell phone, and dialed 911. Now, why is that? Because 911 is connected to emergency dispatch, who has police in line, they have fire, they have ambulance, they have the tools, they have the resources, they have the power to do something about that issue. Now, I'm not going to make light of crises and tragedies, but no one ever calls Little Caesars when they see a car accident, right? Because Little Caesars or a school or a business or something else can't do anything about that situation. They don't have the power. They don't have the tools. They don't have the resources. When you see a crisis in front of you, you call 911 because they can actually do something about it. And so when we enter into a period or a season or a time of doubt, it's important who we look to. When we're in that season of doubt, when we're asking, how can I be sure of this? What do we do with that? Do we take it to friends that don't believe? Do we take it to the world? Do we take it to Google and look up all this kind of stuff and that leads us somewhere where we don't want to be led? Or do we take it to God who has the tools, resources, and powers to actually do something about that doubt? And so let's turn to Zechariah, what he actually did. He asked God, he asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. So he doesn't approach the world. He doesn't go to his buddy James over you know, a couple houses down. He's like, hey man, the angel came to me, said these things. I don't know what's going on. What do you think? How can I be sure of this? And then James, who's like not a follower of God, just kind of leads him down all this way. And no. He asks the angel. And so here's what happens when we go back to Zechariah asking the angel. So this is at the end of the story. This is verse, 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. And the angel responds this way, bro, chill out. Your questions are pretty dumb. That's not how he responds. The angel says to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now read that again. This is Zechariah asking, man, I'm old. My wife is really well along. I'm promised a child. How can I be sure of this? And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Think of Gabriel, the angel, as God's spokesman, God's press secretary, God's representative. He's speaking for God. And so God sends the angel to Zechariah. And so when Zechariah asks the question, how can I be sure of this? He's not asking anyone else. He's asking really God, or God's representative, God's angel. And so it's important who we look to when we have doubt. And so when we ask, contemplate, wonder, how can I be sure of this? That God cares for me, that God loves me, that God wants the best for me, that he has a plan for me. How can I be sure of all this? Zechariah's answer and our answer comes not in the form of fact, knowledge, or reason, but a couple pound baby boy born in the Middle East. And so in the middle of Zechariah's doubts and our doubts, God is with us. And so this Christmas, just like Zechariah did, he received the present of the angel. He received the present of God's presence. And so it is with us too. This Christmas, receive the present of God's presence, because this Christmas, God is with us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us the Christmas story that Luke wrote. Thank you for giving us Zechariah. Thank you for giving us this story that we can listen to, we can read, we can sing, we can play, we can reflect on, and we can just take Zechariah's question and we can make it our own. How can I be sure of this? And your answer doesn't come in the form of words, and your answer doesn't come in the form of facts or knowledge, but your answer actually comes in the form of a person. How can I be sure that you care about me? How can I be sure that you love me? How can I be sure? How can I know? How can I be certain? And you wanted us to be certain, sure, and you wanted us to know that you loved us because you sent your baby boy, and we know that baby boy is Jesus. And so, Lord, this Christmas, help us remember that you are with us. Lord, we got a lot of things going on in Christmas. We got shopping to do, we have wrapping to do, we have parties to go to, we have a ton of stuff. But Lord, this Christmas, help us to remember that you are with us even when we doubt, even when we ask, how can I be sure? Be with us, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.